series, Whatever Happened to Hell. And tonight, actually, I'm going to show three video clips in a row. One is by Rob Bell talking about his book, Love Wins. And then the second one is a debate, or not a debate, but an interview that Rob Bell has on television. And then the third one is a rebuttal by Dr. Gordon Anderson, who was president of North Central University at the time. He's now stepped down and retired, but he gives a rebuttal on that. And then we're going to discuss the book a little bit, and we're going to talk. We'll start the introduction to Whatever Happened to Hell. We might cover the different viewpoints tonight and then go into depth in the next couple of weeks on that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for each one here, Lord, and we want to have understanding of all things, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide our instruction tonight, our teaching, our thoughts, Lord, that we would have your mind and we would know the truth and settle the truth in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
Has ignited a theological firestorm by suggesting that our response to the Christian message in this life will not necessarily determine our eternal destiny. In his book, Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived, Rob Bell says that ultimately all people will be saved, even those who've rejected the claims of Christianity. He argues people will eventually be persuaded by God's love, post-mortem, in the life to come. And Pastor Rob Bell joins us now. Good afternoon, sir. Before we come to talk about the book, just help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? Either God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about the people of Japan and therefore their suffering, or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful. Which one is it?
I begin with the belief that God, when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. So I begin with a divine being who is profoundly empathetic, compassionate, and stands in solidarity with us. Secondly, the dominant story of the scriptures is about restoration, it's about renewal, it's about rebirth, it's about a God who insists in the midst of this chaos, the last word hasn't been spoken. And so people of faith have clung to this promise and this hope that God will essentially fix this place. And it's a beautiful hope, and I think we ought to keep it front and center, especially right now.
So which of those is true? He's all-powerful and he cares, or he cares and is not all-powerful?
I think that this is a paradox at the heart of the divine, and some paradoxes are best left exactly as they are.
Okay. This book you've written has been stirring some controversy because the implication is, as you put it, God's love will eventually melt hearts. That's what you say in the book. So are you a universalist who believes that everyone can go to heaven regardless of how they respond to Christ on earth?
In regards to the question, are you a universalist, I would say first and foremost, no. And that is a perspective within the Christian stream. There has been, within the Christian tradition, a number of people who have said, given enough time, God will win everybody over. One of the things in the book I'm very clear on and want people to see is that this tradition has all of these different opinions. Everybody will be won over. Some will continue to resist God's love. And that Christians have disagreed about this speculation.
I get that. And so is it irrelevant and is it immaterial about how one responds to Christ in this life in terms of determining one's eternal destiny? Is that immaterial?
I think it's extraordinarily important. I think it's extraordinarily important.
But in your book, you said that God wins regardless in the end.
Love wins, for me, is a way of understanding that God is love. And love demands freedom.
You are asking for it both ways. That doesn't make sense. I'm asking you, is it irrelevant as to how you respond to Christ in your life now to determine your eternal destiny? Is that irrelevant? Is it immaterial?
It is terribly relevant and terribly important. Now, how exactly that works out and how exactly it works out in the future, we are now, when you die, firmly in the realm of speculation. And my experience has been that a lot of Christians have built whole dogmas about what happens when you die, and we have to be very careful that we don't build whole doctrines and dogmas on what is speculation.
Jesus, I'm not talking about what happens when you die. I'm asking you how you respond here and now. And the question I'm asking you, and what you seem to be saying in this book, is that God will love, will melt everyone's heart eventually, some even post-mortem in death. So you're the one making the speculation about the afterlife. What I'm asking is it irrelevant and immaterial about how you respond to Christ now to determine your eternal destiny? Is that relevant or irrelevant? Does it have a bearing or does it have no bearing?
I think it has tremendous bearing. It also at the same time raises all sorts of questions, and that is why the discussion is so lively and vibrant. Namely, what about people who haven't heard about Jesus? What about the woman I talked to a couple weeks ago who was abused by her pastor? And so for her, Jesus is tied up in all sorts of things, and I assume that God's grace gives people space to work those sort of issues out.
One critique of your book says this: there are dozens of problems with love wins. The history is inaccurate, the use of scripture indefensible. That's true, isn't it?
No, it's not true.
So why do you choose, for example, to accept and promote the works of the early writer Origen and not, for example, Arius, who took a view of Jesus's deity as in being not God? Why do you select one and not select the other?
Because first and foremost, I'm a pastor. And so I deal with real people in a real world asking and wrestling with these issues of faith. And what I have discovered over and over again is there are people who have questions and hunches and have sort of, I'm really struggling with this. And when you can simply give them the gift of, by the way, within the Christian tradition, there are scholars and theologians and there are other people who have had the same questions.
But
they have had the same theories.
But you've just indicated, though, one of the problems with this book, which is, in a sense, you're creating a Christian message that's warm, kind, and popular for contemporary culture, but it's frankly, according to this critic, unbiblical and historically unreliable. That's true, isn't it?
No.
What you've done
true.
Is you're amending the gospel, the Christian message, so that it's palatable to contemporary people who find, for example, the idea of hell and heaven very difficult to stomach. So here comes Rob Bell. He's made a Christian gospel for you, and it's perfectly palatable. It's much easier to swallow. That's what you've done, haven't you?
No, I haven't. And there's actually an entire chapter in the book on hell. And there's throughout the book, over and over again, our choices matter. The decisions we make about whether we extend love to others or not, the ways in which we resist or we open ourselves to God's love, these are incredibly important.
How much is this book you working out your own childhood experience of being brought up in a fairly cramped evangelical family and really finding that difficult as you became an adult? How much is this actually that?
Oh, I would totally own up to that in a heartbeat. I think we are all on a journey, and we all were handed things. You were handed things. I were handed things. This is the way the world works. This is what matters. This is what doesn't. Here's who these people are. Here's who these people are. Here's who's in. Here's who's out. We've all been handed these things, and we spend our lives sort of pushing back and questioning and probing. I think that's what makes it so engaging. It's part of the joy of life.
Pastor Rob Bell, thank you very much for joining us. And your book is called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Thank you.
University in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Recently, Rob Bell has written a book entitled Love Wins. And the book has created quite a stir, raising the question of whether or not his teaching is orthodox or if it is off the mark. I'd like to give a bit of a summary of my read on this book. Drawn from a lot of material that I've read, an in-depth study of the book itself, the exegesis, the hermeneutics, and the conclusions that he draws. I would say, generally speaking, this book conforms to what you might call a 19th century liberal Protestant view of the teaching of hell, salvation, the exclusivity of the name of Jesus Christ, and the like. So I would say that actually this book is not orthodox, that it does miss the mark on a number of points, and I'd like to point out just where those issues do lie. It seems that Bell really does not believe that hell is a literal place in time and space. More, it's a condition of being, that we create hell for ourselves here on earth, and then that can be prolonged into eternity, another condition. But even if you're in that condition, you can choose your way out of it, and you can be rescued from an eternal hell. With regards to that, then, it seems that Bell is not so much exegeting scripture as answering a question that a lot of people have asked, or even a statement that goes something like this. You know, I just really can't believe that a loving God would ever create an eternal hell. And when people think of that, they would often say, yeah, it seems like I can't believe that either. But the real question is not what can we believe or what would we like to believe, but the real question is, what does the Bible say, particularly about that subject? And on that particular point, it seems that Bell is deviant from what Scripture teaches. Jesus had more to say about hell than all of the rest of the New Testament put together. He warned people of a final judgment, and he never indicated that it was temporary or that a person could escape that. It was final. So if you compare what the Bible would say with what Bell is saying, you get two very different stories. On a number of other points, for example, the exclusive nature of the name of Jesus Christ. He will say that the name is absolutely exclusive, but then turn right around and say the name is completely inclusive. Like the rock that followed Israel in the Old Testament through the wilderness, and that rock was Jesus. And Bell says that today there are lots of rocks and they are following people all over the place, and people may not recognize that that rock is Jesus. They may call that rock by another name, which seems to then raise this conclusion that perhaps the name of Buddha or the names of the Hindu pantheon or other names are actually just names for Jesus, but that actually the name they're praying to is the name of Jesus. They just don't know it. And in fact, Bell says exactly that. They may be praying to a name and not know that it is the name of Jesus. And so the notion of the non-exclusive nature of Christ, the non-literal understanding of a biblical teaching on hell, universal salvation for all who believe in some way in this cosmic power, which really to him is Christ, but the people may not know it. It sounds like pantheism, universalism, a non-biblical teaching on these subjects. I think the greatest concern that I have with regard to the book is not so much what Bell is saying, but the fact there are lots of people who want to hear this message. Again, the idea that I just can't believe that God would do this or that. Well, the question is not what we can believe. The fundamental question is this: what does the Bible teach? And on that subject, it seems that Bell is teaching more his own ideas than what the Bible is teaching.
He's Dr. Gordon Anderson. He was the president of North Central University, where I went. I actually had the
really
privilege of
having that him. Everyone who has not trusted in Christ for salvation will experience damage.
I actually had the privilege of having him for a few classes. Actually, if you don't like the way I preach, you can blame him. He was my preaching instructor for my last class. So. But anyway, he's a good man. I should tell you this: every year at our district summit, our district meetings, we get together and we do business, and we have representatives from all of our colleges come and present their colleges and their ministries and that. After Rob Bell came out with this book, Gordon Anderson came to give his presidential address and talk about North Central, only he didn't talk about North Central. He talked about this book. He was so grieved by the teaching that he thought it was important to take his time and talk about that. And I really applauded him for that. And so if you noticed in the video, Rob Bell asks a lot of questions. He does in his book, he asks a lot of questions. He doesn't get around to answering them. He just raises a lot of questions. He contradicts himself, as you can see. Even I don't think he enjoyed that interview very much. I was a guy from MSNBC. I don't know if he was a believer or what, but I was blown away. He had done his homework and knew what he was talking about. And one point of the book, Rob Bell says, you know, well, everybody goes to heaven because it's not God's desire that any should perish, and you know, and everyone should come to repentance, and God always gets what he wants. And then later on, he said, well, it doesn't really matter what God wants. What do you want? And you make the ultimate choice yourself, whether you will go to heaven or not. That's your choice. And in a sense, you know, that's true, but we're not given that choice after death, where he says after death you can even, you still have a choice on where you want to go. So that kind of sets it up there. We'll talk a little bit about the book tonight, a little bit more. I would not recommend reading it. If you really want to, you will see how a book should not be written. Really, it's not a very well-written book. And I have been told he's a gifted speaker, but it didn't come across in his writings, and especially in this book. I haven't read any of his other stuff, but maybe we should... I don't know. I'm debating whether I should just throw it open up for some questions and comments now or at the end. Maybe we'll wait a little bit and do this. And you might think, well, why is this such a big deal anyway? Well, Rob Bell pastors a church of 7,000 people. I heard one person say that his church is up to 10,000 people now. That's why this is important. And it's an important topic, because not only does Rob Bell believe this and he's influencing a lot of people, but it is becoming a more popular teaching, as you can imagine. This is extremely dangerous, I feel, because if atheists and other unbelievers hear this message, they can be fueled into a sense of false security and not worry about receiving Christ in this life, because taught that they will have the chance to do so in the next. So one, I don't know if you've heard of the emergent or the emerging church movement. Rob Bell is one of the leaders of that. The idea behind that movement is that as culture changes, a new church needs to emerge in response to the culture. It needs to follow the culture. And so that emerging church movement falls into the line of what we call postmodern thinking. It's about experience over reason. It's about feelings over truth. And because truth then becomes relative, it negates biblical truth. And you cannot have any absolute truths anymore. Truth just changes, doesn't stay the same. It changes with the culture. And really, Rob Bell is really deceptive because he calls himself an evangelical. He calls himself one of us. But really what he is a liberal. He's liberal in his thinking. Let me give you a couple quotes from the book, and you'll see what I mean. He said, "I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman, a woman and a woman, a man and a man." So now you know where the liberal thinking is coming from. He said, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." Did you hear that he said that in the video that when we talk about hell and the afterlife, we're in the realm of speculation? And then the interviewer said, actually, you are the one in the realm of speculation. You are the one that's talking about what happens after death. So we have to ask the question, are we in the realm of speculation, or does the Bible have something to say about it? What is the Bible? What does the Bible say? The Bible has much to answer, to talk about in that situation. And so that's what we want to do. And then he said, and this was part of his thing about asking questions and not answering him. He said, what do you do to have to be part of that small group who goes to heaven? That kind of floors me, because he's a pastor and he doesn't know the answer to that. He doesn't know the most important question there is. How do you get to heaven? And he mentioned a bunch of things. He should know, but he never gave the answer, did he? He never gave the answer. But he did say it's not what you believe that matters, but what you believe matters. John used the word 98 times, believe, in his gospel alone. Rob Bell mocks the idea, really, of one's eternal destiny depends on what one believes. So I want us to consider what the Bible has to say about all this, because the Bible is the only source that we have. The Bible is the only thing that really can explain what happens after death. And nobody knows enough about hell to deny what the Bible teaches. In fact, if anybody denies what the Bible teaches, then they're wrong. Unless you're Rob Bell or, one of these other guys like that. No. So tonight we're going to look at four key terms. And we're going to get a little deep in this. But I want you to have some understanding, some theological ideas. And yeah, that's kind of deep. But you know what? With all of the apostasy, by that I mean falling away, with all of the falling away that's going on, Christians abandoning their faith, and with all these false teachings going around, we need to know what is being talked about. And in fact, some of these people are making claims that some of these issues are not being talked about. I don't want to be guilty of that. I want to talk about them. Let's talk about the issues. Let's talk about the tough things. And let's be to the point where we can have an answer when people ask us about some of these tough issues in life. I mean, I always felt sorry for Rob Bell at the beginning of that interview with what was going on. It was a bad question. It didn't give him, with what was happening in Japan, remember that? Is God a God of love, but he's powerless to do anything about it? Or is God powerful enough, but he just doesn't care? Both were wrong. Right. It shouldn't have been an either or. And we'll give Rob Bell the sense that he probably wasn't prepared for that. But still, we need to have an answer for people when they ask us about that, those kinds of things. So Recently, I've just kind of thrown this in the last week as I've been pondering what is going on in Christian circles. Recently, a pastor and a worship leader from Hillsong has fallen away from the Christian faith. Marty Sampson wrote many of the Hillsong songs that churches sing. He said, here's his question. He said, how can God be love and yet send 4 billion people to hell all because they don't believe? And then he said, no one talks about it. No one talks about it. So again, I want to talk about it. And as pastors and Christian leaders, they are talking about it. I don't know where he has been. It is being talked about. Countless articles were written after another pastor of a large church announced that he was giving up the Christian faith. Joshua Harris announced his departure from the faith. I think it was like 3 weeks ago now. And here's what I wanted. I want this not to shake you, though. I mean, we can look at, can you imagine being part of a church where the pastor gets up one Sunday and says, I no longer believe in everything that I've taught you. I no longer believe in salvation through Jesus Christ. I mean, that would tend to shake your faith. But we can't let these things shake our faith. In fact, it should encourage us that the Bible is true. Because the Bible says that before Jesus returns, there's going to be a great falling away, a great apostasy. So what is happening is exactly what the Bible said would happen. So let's let that reinforce our faith, not shake us up. And I just wonder if part of the reason why we can abandon some of the Lord even is because we've stopped preaching the truth on some of these hard issues. And because we wrestle with some of these issues about God. You know, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And because we haven't really come to grips with some of these things, it's easy for people just to give up on God because God is not what they think God to be. But it's like Gordon Anderson said twice in that video. He said, it doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is what does the Bible say? All right? That's the only thing that matters. So don't let it shake you. Jude verses 17 through 19 says, but beloved, remember the words that were previously spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will walk after their own godly lust, their own godly desires. These are the men who cause divisions. They're sensual. They're devoid of the Spirit. So the people will walk according to their own desires, their own lusts. You know what we're finding out a lot of times is these pastors, these Christian leaders that have fallen, it's because they have walked after their own lusts. They've been guilty of some sensual sin, and then they're losing their faith. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, do not let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day of the Lord, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. Here's what Josh Harris, that pastor that fell, said. He said, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. That's what he says. The biblical phrase is falling away. He said, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Here's what he went on to say, or he went on to do. He went on to apologize to the LGBT community for refusing to affirm their place in the church and marriage equality. He said, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books. And as a pastor regarding sexuality, he said, I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. he then marched in a gay parade. See, I don't think this whole story has come out yet on some of these guys that are what has really happened. Now, I think another reason why people have a hard time with the teaching of hell is because, you know, it was easy to say that people from other countries, if they didn't receive Christ, would go to hell. But now we have some of the people from some of these other countries living next door to us. You know, they're our neighbors. We know them. They seem like nice people. And we think, well, maybe I haven't believed the truth. You know, it's easy to believe the heathen are going to hell, but it's hard to believe our neighbors are. And I think a lot of times people have changed their mind over the homosexual and their ability or inability to have a relationship with God because they've come out of the closet. We know who they are. And they seem like nice people. And they're good citizens. And we have a hard time thinking that their sin would separate them from God. In other words, we are becoming more personal with society. And our culture is changing, and our culture is accepting all religions, any lifestyle. And so for the Christian, it's becoming difficult to stand for that truth. It is easier just to blend in with the culture and believe they could be saved. They can have a relationship with God as well. But again, it's not what the culture believes. It's not what people think. It's what does the Bible say? Okay, so let's look at these terms tonight and define them. The first term you heard in the videos, universalism. Here's what universalism believes. All people are ultimately going to be saved. That's universalism. All people are ultimately going to be saved. It's called restorationism as well. They believe that any punishment that people do receive is to ultimately remedy their situation, okay? So the his correction is not punitive, it's restorative. So ultimately, everybody's going to be saved. Now, you heard Rob Bell declare that he was not a universalist. But if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Because he says in page 108 of his book, he says, no one can resist God's pursuit forever because God's love will eventually melt even the hardest of hearts. That's universalism. On page 155, he asks, what Jesus does is declare that he alone is saving everybody. That's not a question. But what Jesus does is declare that he and he alone is saving everybody. So again, according to his book, he's teaching universalism. It's interesting how he talked in the video about people who believed in universalism. He said there are many people now that do. He said there's many people in history that did. And one of the names that came up was a man by the name of Origen. He was declared by the church to be a heretic. Interesting that he would pick him out. And older versions of the Encyclopedia Britannica list him as what would today be a Jehovah's Witness. But he's the one that he's going to back in history to stand with. And just because something has been around for a long time doesn't mean it's right. Okay? So that's universalism. The second term there, inclusivism. And if Rob Bell is not a universalist, he certainly is this. I think a modern-day form of this is just ear-tickling, telling people what they want to hear. But here's what they believe. They say, the work of Christ on the cross is the only means to salvation, but you don't have to have explicit knowledge of that or believe in Christ to be saved. So Jesus is the way to heaven, but you don't even have to believe in him to get saved. He just that he's provided that salvation for everyone. And whatever light you have, even if that light comes from another religion, you'll make it just fine. You'll be just fine. Now, John 14 teaches us that the way to heaven is through Jesus alone, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And he says in John chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe, you read that context, that I am the Savior, I am alone the Messiah, you will die in your sins. But on page 75, Rob Bell says, God is doing a new work through Jesus, calling all people to human solidarity. Everybody is a brother, a sister, equals, children of the God who shows no favoritism. Now, I believe that, yes, God doesn't have favorites. God loves everybody. He loves everybody the same. He's no respecter of persons. But at the same time, not everybody has God for their father. God is not everybody's father. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, for as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. So it's only belief through Jesus that one can actually call God their father, their heavenly father. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So Rob Bell teaches that there is one mountain, but many paths up that mountain. And he says, if your heart is fine and your actions measure up, you will be okay. But it's like I kept thinking as I was going through parts of this book, and I'll be honest, I couldn't even get through it all. But as I was going through parts of this book, I kept asking myself, why did Jesus have to pay such an extreme price for sin if everybody was going to get to heaven anyway? If God's love was just going to win out anyway, what? No, he wouldn't have had to come. And why would the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, suffer such shame and agony on a cross, dying for the sins of the world? Why did he do that? To me, there wouldn't have been any need for that.
I don't think they see him as God.
I don't think they see him as God. So basically what he was saying is that people are saved on the basis of Christ's death, but they come many ways, even through other religions. The third term there will define conditionalism or annihilism. Hell is temporary, and the unsaved will ultimately be destroyed and cease to exist, rather than suffering unending torment in hell. One of the things, these views are trying to take the pain out of eternity, or the eternity out of the pain. Now, I will say that there are some people that I respect, some people that I read even, that hold to this view. Here's one of their arguments. They say it boggles the mind that people will spend eternity in hell. But, we can't change it and write it off just because it bothers us. Again, nobody knows what the afterlife contains. The only place we can find the answers is in the Bible. So what does the Bible say? That's what we want to look at. Another argument is that it goes against the nature of God. But here, God's nature is complex. Rob Bell just looks at one part of God's nature and says God is love. God is love, but he's also holy and righteous and just. And the answer to bringing the love of God and the justice of God is to the cross of Christ. That's where we see the balance of God's love and justice. Rob Bell says he gave a whole chapter to talking about hell, but not one time did he mention the wrath of God. Not once. Always the love of God. But the wrath of God and the justice of God was satisfied through the perfect death of Jesus on the cross. So now God can respond in love and mercy. Another argument is that they say the punishment is too great for the crime. And you know what? I honestly cannot answer that. All I know is what God has said and what the Bible declares. I like what somebody said, if you don't like God's rules, all you have to do is create your own universe and you can write your own. It's God's universe. It's His rules. It's His law. He can do what He wants to do. Who can understand the mind of God? And then they argue that passages which say eternal destruction means people will be destroyed eternally, and we'll talk about that more next time. But I think the words in those passages have the idea of ruin, not of destroyed or ceasing to exist. If your car was hit and totaled, someone say your car got destroyed. Did your car cease to exist? It didn't, but it was ruined for the purpose that it was originally made. That's the word that I think we'll find over and over in the Bible that's used consistently. They also point to the idea that hell or the lake of fire is called the second death. And so they see this idea of extinction. The problem with that is that in the Bible, death is not extinction. And we need to understand this. This is an important thing. Death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. Death in the Bible is separation. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. He said, in the day you eat, you will surely die. The moment they ate that fruit, they did die. They died spiritually. That is, they were separated from God. 900 and some years later, they died physically. The body and the spirit and the soul, the material and the immaterial, were separated one from another. So that's what death is. Death is separation. When you die physically, you don't cease to exist, but rather your spirit, your soul, the immaterial is separated from your body, separated from the material. And that's why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Bible calls the lake of fire the second death because it's the ultimate separation from God, not cessation of existence. In fact, there are three deaths in the Bible. There is spiritual death or spiritual separation from God. People that are born into this world, when you were born into this world, you were already separated from God. Did you know that? That's why Ephesians 2:2 talks about people being dead and though they live. They're walking dead people. They're separated from God. There's no spiritual life. There is physical death. That's the second death. It's the separation of the material from the immaterial. And then there is the final death, which is the ultimate separation from God. So spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. We told you this last week, but I think it's so great. If you are born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, you are only going to die once. See, if you're born just once, that is physically, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and eternally. But if you are born twice, that is, you're born physically and then you're born again, then you only die once. You only die physically. You never face the eternal separation from God. You never face spiritual death. Now, the reason why this teaching, you know, is called, conditionalism, is because they say that people are not born immortal. And so immortality is conditional. And there comes a point when God just takes that away. And that's the reason for the annihilation. That's where they get that term from. The fourth view is exclusivism. And this is the traditional view. And that is that punishment for the wicked is everlasting. And it's punitive. It's not redemptive. Let me just give you, I have so many verses here, but let me just give you a few. Let me give you one from the Old Testament, Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth and all flesh coming before God. And it says, they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, Jesus was quoting that, and he said, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 25:41. Why don't you turn there. Matthew 25:41. And I think next week we might look at some verses that do seem to teach nihilism, and we'll consider those also in context here. But Matthew 25:41, this is the judgment that takes place at the end. And this is what Jesus says in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It's interesting how liberal theologians today like to quote the Sermon on the Mount. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. And in chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which shall go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So that if that doesn't teach exclusivism, I don't know a verse that does. And then Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. We could go on. We'll give more verses in some of the weeks to come. But one more. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. This one kind of surprises me. I always consider the book of Hebrews to be such a deep book. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And these, he's saying, are the basics of the Christian life. What is one of the things mentioned that these Jewish Christians, these Hebrews knew? One of them was they understood eternal judgment. Up until the 19th century, almost all theologians taught eternal judgment. It's just within the last 100 years or so that it has changed and gained popularity, that it's only temporary. So, you know, Rob Bell brings up the question, well, what about those who have never heard? And here's what I think. I think if somebody wants to know the true God, God will make it so somehow they are introduced to him. Somehow they hear him, somehow they know him. He's been appearing to people through visions. He can appear through dreams. He can send missionaries. And what's interesting that a lot of times these missionaries get to these unreached people groups, they find out that they'd already heard somehow. Somehow they had gotten a witness. So I believe that God will God will do that. He'll get the revelation to them somehow. And you know, whatever light we do have, Rob Bell says, well, whatever light you have, that's good enough. God always gives light to people who desire that light, to have understanding from darkness. And then what God does is when we receive that light, he gives more light. He gives you as much light as you possibly want. Yeah. Well, he was hoping that they would understand so that they could go on to deeper things. And he said, we'll do that. We'll go to deeper things if we can. But if we need to stay here and answer some of these other things, we'll do that. So God is love. But he's also holy. To emphasize one attribute of God to the exclusion of all the other attributes of God is wrong. And that's where we get involved in heresies and an unhealthy view of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, what are those angels doing around God's throne? They're covering up their wings, their feet, their eyes, and they're saying something. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They're not saying love, love, love is the Lord. They're saying holy is the Lord. If we were to put an emphasis on one of God's attributes over the other, the Bible would seem to teach that it would be the holiness of God. So he says here on page 108, could God say to someone truly humbled, broken, and desperate for reconciliation, sorry, too late? Many have refused to accept the scenario in which somebody is pounding on the door, apologizing, repenting, and asking God to be let in, only to hear God say through the keyhole, door's locked, sorry, if you had been here earlier, I could have done something, but now it's too late. Will the door be locked? Look at Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the wedding feast there. Matthew chapter 25. First 10, that would be 10 and 11 would be good. He said, and while they went to buy, that's where they ran out of oil, remember? And they went to buy more oil. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, if you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So is there a time when the door is shut? There is a time when the door is shut. That's why we have to be so busy now. This is our time.
You said that the dead would be go to heaven. But it doesn't. It says,
it,
like here, it says, the door is shut. That's it.
That's it. Right. Remember I said on page 75, Rob Bell said, God is doing a new work through Jesus, calling all people to human solidarity. Everybody is a brother or sister, equals children of God who shows no favorism. Two problems here. First of all, a new work. What new work? It's the same work of God saving people. He hasn't changed. Right. Teaching the gospel message that Christ's sacrifice is what is accepted by God. That's not something new.
The indwelling Holy Spirit is taught.
Is taught. Right. Which you need to be born again. If there's something new, is it consistent with Scripture? Well, that's my question. If so, why is it new? And if it's not new, why consider it?
It says that he's the same yesterday,
today and forever.
Never changes. Right, but in the Old Testament, he was not indwelling. He was next to, or laying, or guiding.
Well, that would be true. That would be true if that's what Rob Bell is talking about. But he doesn't. No. Rob Bell says God is doing something new. And that would be good if you're talking about in the New Testament, if that's what he means. But that's what I might say. That's one of my problems is he never explains what he means. He throws out these statements.
Sorry.
No, that's fine. And then I'm going to close here in just a couple minutes. Bell says that his story, that his story is a better story than our view. I guess if you don't like the story, you just change it. The Bible is a book with a story in it. But you know what? You have to follow the author of the story. You just can't write your own. The problems, I think, is he gives a wrong, lopsided view of the nature of God, number one. He minimizes the atonement. He hardly mentions the atonement at all. What he does is he undermines the teaching of Jesus. One of the things we're going to learn here is there are different words for hell. One of those words is Gehenna. 11 of the 12 times you find this word in the New Testament, it's coming from the lips of Jesus. So what does Jesus have to say about that? And we know it as the lake of fire. We know it as hell. It's the ultimate place. The undying worm and the unquenchable fire comes into play. And then some practical implications. If exclusivism and universalism is true, then any rationalization for missions goes out the window. Why go? They don't need the gospel. Where's the urgency in all of that? And the second thing is he undermines his own ministry and the need for the church. If I was sitting in his church, I probably wouldn't be so bold as to do this, but I would think I would feel like standing up some Sunday morning and just saying, if what you are saying is true, why are we here? Why are we having church? Why don't we just lock the doors, go do whatever we want to do? Because in the end, everybody goes to heaven anyway. So what's the point? And so I can't understand why he would undermine his own ministry and the church like that. He kept saying, I'm a pastor. So this is just, I think, a sad commentary for the way many churches are going and many beliefs nowadays. We want to be so inclusive of everybody that I think we're changing the Word of God so it makes it more palpable for everyone else. So that's it. I'll throw it open for some questions or a few comments, mainly comments, because at this point I don't know if we really want to take a lot of questions, because your questions will probably be answered, I would think, in the next few weeks. But if you want to point some out, I'll make sure that I cover them in the next couple weeks anyway. Yeah.
Well, he already identified his position when he mentioned Oregon. That's, those are Christians from Alexandria, the Egyptian, Egypt, capital of Roman Catholicism and Jehovah's Witness, and they deny the deity of Jesus right off the bat.
Right.
Well, then in the Catholic system, what I was hearing was based upon second. Maccabeus. Second Maccabeus 12 is the scripture they use for purgatory, if you read that story. And of course, if you go to the Bible, you can refute it with Psalm 49, 7 and 8, and Ezekiel 14, 17 to 23.
Okay.
So right there, he's got a problem.
Done is he's confused. I really think he's confused, because he's listening to all kinds of religions. He's trying to fit everybody in.
Yeah.
Everybody in. So
there is a group that was formed back in the 1500s, the Jesuits. The whole purpose of the Jesuits was to infiltrate the Protestant movement and to bring them back to Catholicism. And they will do anything to do that. The end justifies the means, and Rob Bell, to me, is one of those Jesuits that's infiltrated and calls himself a pastor and elevates himself as an evangelical Christian, but he's not.
I wouldn't know about the Jesuits, but I will say that I will say this. I will say he's a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. Glenn?
Okay. I've been told by someone once that they believe hell is for the backsliding Christian and for the unbeliever. But the backsliding Christian is going to burn forever, but the unbeliever is going to burn up and that's going to be it. Where did that teaching come from?
I have no idea. I have no idea where that would come from. Somebody would have to shed some light on me on that. I don't know where that came from. I could probably try to do some research, but I have never heard that hell is for forever for backslidden Christians.
It's temporary for a non-believer.
I don't see Scripture making a separation between the two. No.
Well, Luke 16. Right. 19 to 31 disrefutes the whole thing. The only reason why the rich man went to hell is because he didn't want anything to do with God. In fact, his very words say that, you know, I want some relief.
Right.
He doesn't acknowledge God as his Lord at all.
Right.
But he's concerned about his brothers.
Yeah.
Being
right.
To hell, but.
Well, it seems to me that if there was a way out, he would have taken it out.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Ron, and then Joan.
Yeah. I see two things that are really going on. One is they stop preaching the cross. You cannot have Christianity without the cross.
Amen.
And under the Obama administration, he forbid the chapels to have crosses because of their Muslim belief. He made them on their chaplain's hand. Take down all the crosses. And another thing, if you listen to any of the media today, they always bring up this stuff with people talking about love, the world love.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why Christians are, we're so anti, because we're not talking the love that they're talking about. You know, the homosexual, the whole thing is about love. And that's the same thing this guy here was bringing out. That God is love, but it's not the love that you receive once you're born again.
We don't love sin.
Yeah. Okay. Joan.
I believe that where that came from, what we were talking about, was that if you eat from the tree of life, you will live forever. The only ones that will live forever are the ones that ate from the tree of life.
Okay, but that has to do with the believers in heaven. Yes. It doesn't have anything to do with the unbelievers. Or what would a Christian be doing? Would a non-Christian be doing in heaven? Or what would a backslidden Christian be doing in heaven in Revelation, eating of the forbidden fruit? I mean, which was forbidden on earth, but now in heaven is the tree of life. But none of us have eaten from the tree of life yet. That's not until near the end of Revelation when we get to heaven. What? Right, that's not till after the judgment that everybody eats, that the believer eats of the tree of life. That's later on.
I always took that as when
you were. No, because it talks about there in Revelation about when they are given to eat of that, and that's, yeah, it's, yeah. No, because that's physical as well. Not, and we die physically. That tree of life produces a physical eternal life, eternity. It's not just for salvation, not just for spiritual. So I would disagree with that. But I had not heard that teaching, so that's, yeah. But I would disagree with that. In that case, you'd be better off not ever becoming a believer than becoming a believer and backsliding. Yeah, it's heavy. It's heavy. I know it is. I told you this was going to be heavy. We're going to get into discussions. We'll talk about things. There are, well, I'll be honest with you, you know, heard of Michael, I think, is it Michael Reagan? Lion and Lamb Ministries.
Yeah,
he believes in annihilation. He believes that there will be a time when believers or unbelievers will actually cease to exist. But I don't see it from Scripture. We're going to go through these scriptures, and I'm going to pick out the scriptures that people use to try to teach it with, and let's just reason together on it. You know, if we don't all agree on everything, that's fine, but at least I think we're talking about it. I mean, that's the accusation against the church today, is we won't even talk about it. I don't want to be guilty of that.
Amen.
Yep, Tanya. Did he?
He did. He said he hasn't. I didn't get to read the whole entire thing, but the bottom line was he hasn't completely turned his back yet, but his words were he's on shaky ground.
Okay.
He needs a lot of prayer.
I don't know. First of all, did you read that statement that he made? Anybody?
No.
Okay. If you read that, then you need to read the response by somebody from the band of Skillet. He wrote an excellent rebuttal to that. And I agree with him so much. You know, this has been a concern of mine for a long time, is that we tend to follow worship leaders more than pastors today. And these worship leaders, a lot of times, are young people who really haven't had any biblical training. And they're not only writing our theology today, they have gained such a following that people would rather listen to what a worship leader has to say than a pastor would say. And I don't think I'm saying that just because I'm a pastor. And it's not that I'm jealous or anything, but that just seems to be the way it is. And I think that's unfortunate. And he makes the comment, we've got, you know, 20-year-olds writing our songs, leading worship, leading really the church, and they don't even know really what they believe yet. And they feel a need, though, to, when they kind of change their views, to let everybody else know that they did. You know how it was when you were younger? You knew it all, right? If you didn't, when you had teenage kids, they knew it all. And you think, well, just wait, because you don't know it all yet.
Well, another big difference is, you know, when we were teenagers, we didn't have the internet to go blast it all out either.
Right.
Where, you know, I mean, we didn't have a stage from which to proclaim it.
Right.
They do now. Yeah.
I remember I was a kid. I don't even know how old I was, but I was in Sunday school. And this issue of hell came up, and my Sunday school teacher laughed at me in front of the whole class, and I felt terrible. I thought I must have somehow heard some wrong teaching. So I went and talked to the pastor and some of the older people in the church. He was just a young man. My teacher was a young man. I went and talked to some of the older people, and they said, no, what you believe is what the church believes. What he's teaching is not what the church, you know, our church believes, teaches. So I was like, whoa. But you know what? I was young. I thought I knew it. And I just spoke right up in class. And now looking back on it, if I was more mature, I probably would take him to the side and say, you know, were you really teaching that? You know, I don't agree with that. But I was young and thought I knew it all. But I got knocked down a few pegs, even though I was right. Because after that, I've been very careful not to confront somebody in public on something, but talk to them privately. And there comes a time, you know, when it maybe needs to be publicly addressed, but, you know, and then you got to ask the question, well, whose responsibility is that to do it publicly? Certainly it's not a 10, 11, 12-year-old boy in a Sunday school class. You know, that would be up to the pastor or whatnot.
Mm-hmm.